Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our worship service today. Special thank you to Pastor Greg, who will be leading us in the preaching of God's Word today. Please join us for coffee and fellowship after the service. Let's spend a few moments in a time of silent prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds for worshiping our mighty God. And after the silent prayer, we will be singing the song, Be Still and Know. As our call to worship, I wanted to do something a little bit different today. For everyone that is able to stand up, could they please stand up? And I'd like us all to say Psalm 150 together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I thought that it would be beneficial for us to read this psalm together. This passage teaches us why we have reason to sing. We do not sing songs because that's just what we do as a church, as a tradition. We sing because the Bible commands us to do so. We sing because we have reason to celebrate. We sing to worship a risen Savior, a Savior who gave himself to a cross, died, and rose again, that we would have life and have it abundantly. Please join us as we worship our Lord together. We'll now be singing How Great is Our God.
Thank you. So this morning, the Lord has called us to worship, and he now also greets us. And so, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, all God's people say, amen. Let's sing our next song, I Surrender All. Be seated. You know, many years ago, I read a book called Blue Like Jazz by the author Donald Miller. And in the book, he writes this. He says, I talk about love and needing to love and getting other people to love each other. I talk about forgiveness and social justice. I rage against the materialism in our culture. I do all of this in the name of self-sacrifice, but the question I have I even controlled my own heart? Because, see, the overwhelming majority of the time, I actually spend my time thinking about myself and pleasuring myself and reassuring myself. And when I'm actually done with all of that, there's nothing to spare for God, and there's nothing to spare for the needy. Now, when I read those words and I think about those words, you know, I must admit that in many ways, you know, I'm really not that much different than Donald Miller is. And I think about myself and how often I talk about love, right? And needing to forgive and talking about social justice and being involved in our communities. But then I also think about myself and how often I fail to control my own heart or think of the needs of someone else other than my own. And I think, you know, if you're willing to be, you know, just honest for a moment here this morning, you'd probably also be convicted by that as well, right? Because we've all failed to control our hearts, and we've all failed to control our desires, and we're all selfish, thinking often only about ourselves and our needs and what we want instead of thinking about God and the needs that others have. And yet, I want you to know this morning that if that's you, there is good news, because God tells us that if we're willing to confess and to renounce our failures and our sins, he is merciful, and he's going to forgive us. And so this morning, I just want to take a few minutes to do that. I want you to join with me, and we're going to bow our heads in a prayer of confession, seeking God's forgiveness for for all that we've done wrong. So let's pray. Awesome and compassionate God. Man, God, you have loved us with unfailing, self-giving mercy. But we have not loved you. God, you constantly call us, but we do not listen. You ask us to love, but we walk away from neighbors who are in need, and we're just wrapped up always in our own concerns. And we condone evil and prejudice and warfare and greed. And so, God of grace, as you come to us in mercy, we repent this morning in spirit and in truth. God, and we admit our sin, and we gratefully receive your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I'd like you to hear the good news that God gives to us in the Bible. And the good news is this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, people like me and people like you. And so to all who confess their sins and resolve to lead a new life, he says to you, your sins are forgiven. Let's sing, Spirit of the Living God. Being made right with God and asking the Spirit to fill our hearts, we're going to respond this morning with gratitude. And we're going to go out from here by living in the ways that God has taught us, by living according to his laws. And what does that look like? Well, it's by serving him alone as God, and by serving him according to his word, by speaking of him only with deep respect and love, by attending faithfully the assembly of God's people on the day of rest, and every day by letting the Lord work in us through his Spirit, by respecting and cooperating with all God-given authority, by living purely and joyfully with the gift of sex, by nurturing human life as God's precious gift, by using the resources of this earth as stewards of God's creation, by using the gift of speech for promoting the truth and love, and by exercising purity of heart in all areas of life. And so may the Spirit of God guide us to be grateful and obedient to God in this week. Amen. Let's sing, Jesus, All for Jesus.
Can I have the children up? Good morning, boys and girls. How are you? Can somebody tell me what very big holiday is coming up? Brooklyn. That's right. Now, does anybody celebrate any family traditions around Christmas time? Only one person. Two. Okay. So there's things that every family does every year that's called a tradition. And that's something that your family does. It might be meeting with your grandparents or family for dinner. It might be going to sing Christmas carols. It might be baking cookies together. But lots of people have traditions at Christmas time. I'm going to talk a little bit today about one of the traditions that the Israelites had. The Israelites in the Bible had a family tradition that they passed down from year to year. God told the Israelites to celebrate a holiday every year called the Feast of Shelters. And this feast lasted a whole week. God gave his people special instructions for those 7 days. The first day was a day of rest, and the people were not allowed to work. God also told the people to bring sacrifices and food offerings to him during this week. But the most interesting thing about this festival is that God told the Israelites to build shelters to live in during the week, which is kind of like a tent. God told the people to stay and eat in their shelters, and he wanted to remind the Israelites of how their families lived when they were wandering in the desert after leaving Egypt. It was a way for the people to remember the hard times their families had gone through and to remember all that God did to save them. God wanted the Israelites to remember this so that they would keep worshiping him. It's easy to forget all the good things God did in the past if we don't make a way to remember them. So if we can find a special way to remember the good things God does for our family too, we can make our own family traditions in the same way. So we're going to talk a little bit more about family traditions in Sunday school today. So let's head off to Sunday school in the fellowship hall for everybody, okay?
All right, before we open God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Great God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have here today. Lord, we thank you for a day of rest, and we can put aside the busyness of the week and all the decisions that need to be made or had been made. Lord, all the stress, all that, we can just put that aside, all the worries and concerns, and we can just come here and we can spend some time with you, and this is a time of rest. Because we're putting that aside and we're putting it in your hands, trusting that ultimately you're the one who's in control of all things. And so, Lord, I pray that in our time together that you will give us that rest and that renewal and that refreshment that we'll need from maybe the past week or for the week that's ahead. Lord, and I pray now that as we open up your Bible, Lord, that your spirit will come upon us and inspire us in the same way it inspired the writer so many years ago. Lord, to look at the life of your son, Lord, in Jesus, and what he has done for us, and the difference that that ought to make into our lives, Lord, in terms of how we live in this world, how we treat other people, Lord, the sort of stress and the burdens that we ought to carry. And so, Lord, I pray that that you will just shape and mold us today through the reading of your word and through the message that is delivered. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark 12, in verses 13 through 17 is where I'd like to focus. So Mark 12, verses 13 and 17, 982 in your pew Bible. The title of this section here is Paying Taxes to Caesar. This is what it says. It says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they brought a coin and they asked him, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Well, Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. That's God's word this morning. So for the weeks that I've been with you, we've been working through a series called Arguing with Jesus. And I titled that series Arguing with Jesus because there's this tendency when people, when you think about Jesus, you tend to think of him as meek, right? So we look at the Bible and we say, hey, how do we describe the character of Jesus, right? And what does Jesus ask of us? And we say meek. We've got turn the other cheek, super patient, super gentle. And, you know, here's the thing, like, that's partly true, right? Like I've said that before, it's partly true, but not entirely accurate, because Jesus was actually a lot more confrontational than people tend to think he was, and Jesus would regularly get into debates, into arguments, arguments with people, and especially, this would happen a lot, especially with the people who were trying to take him down. These people were trying to trap him, like we heard that word very specifically this morning, you know, people trying to discredit him and make him look foolish. And Jesus wasn't that guy who would just, you know, just throw up the white flag and bow out. No, you know, I'm not into arguing. No, I'm just going to, bow out. Jesus actually argued back. And some of his most well-known arguments were about topics that were not only relevant way back then, but I think are incredibly, incredibly relevant for us today. And so in this series, if you've been with us at the times I've been here, we've looked at some of these different arguments, right? And we've seen how Jesus argued with people about the afterlife, right? Whether there is something beyond this world. And if there is something beyond this world, what is it, right? Like, what does it look like? We've seen him argue about morality, about rules, right? About what's right and wrong, about what's acceptable and unacceptable behavior. What's moral? And when do you cross the line from a moral behavior into an immoral behavior? Okay. And then there's a topic that he argued about that is maybe, I think I'm pretty accurate on this, is maybe one of the most argued about topics that has ever existed in the history of the world. Politics. Like in some countries, you know this, right? That this is a full-fledged sport. Like, this is a sport. I actually have friends, personally have friends, who have banned politics from family discussions because if they didn't, it would tear their family apart. So that's a no-go kind of territory for their family. And with everything that's been happening politically for us over the past year, right? And we won't even go south of the border, okay? Like, we're not even going to go there. In Canada, you think over the past year or so, we've had, what, the SNC-Lavalin scandal, the removal of two prominent women MPs from the Liberal Party, the Prime Minister threatening to sue the opposition party leader. We've got our Premier trading verbal barbs with students and teachers over class size funding. And then, of course, we had an election this past fall and everything that went with that. You know, like, there is something about politics that gets people riled up and gets them defensive, and it gets them drawing all sorts of lines in the sand. And in North America, this is really interesting to me, but it's become such a big thing, such a huge thing, that your character as a person, okay, is primarily defined by your political leanings. Okay? So a lot of people will believe that if you're a conservative Christian, like in the United States, for sure, if you're a conservative Christian, you're Republican. That is just a given. In Canada, I think there's a lot that would lean to say, if you're a conservative Christian, then you're a conservative party supporter. Okay? If you're a conservative in the U.S., you're Republican. And the root of the problem, and people think this, and the root of the problem in our countries are the other guys. Okay, it's those liberals and those NDPers and those Democrats and vice versa. And, you know, here's the thing. It was no different at all in Jesus' time. Okay, you think we're kind of exclusive. This was exactly the same in Jesus' time. Politics were huge, hot-button issues that divided tons of people. And no matter what side you were on, what you really wanted to know is where somebody like Jesus stood. Because Jesus is a really prominent figure, and people were attracted to him. Where does a guy like Jesus stand on the political spectrum, right? So Mark tells us this story of a group of people who come to Jesus with this really hot-button political issue. And some of the people, it says, some of the people in the group were Pharisees, and we talked about them. We've kind of brought them up a couple times. Some of them were Herodians, okay? So this is a different group that I haven't introduced yet. Now, I said in Judaism, there were mainly two religious groups, two big groups, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, there were more. They weren't big. Those were the two main ones. But here we're getting introduced to another group of people called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were supporters of Rome. The nation of Israel, like the Jews, they had been conquered by Rome. Okay, Rome had invaded. They had been brought into the Roman Empire. And so Israel is not this independent country. They can't just do whatever they want. The Herodians supported Rome, and they supported their rule. The Pharisees, they hated the Romans. Okay, they hated them, and they wanted them gone. So these groups of people don't like each other. Okay, they don't get along. They hate each other. But they both want to know where Jesus stands on this issue, right? Because they both want Jesus on their side. And so they come to Jesus and they say this. They say, Jesus, we know how honest you are. You are impartial. You don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Okay, so now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Now, there's a whole background story to this question, and I'm sure you're probably gathering, right? This is not really simply about making Jesus or forcing Jesus to make a choice that will make him popular with one group and unpopular with others, okay? It's not that simple. This is actually a whole lot more complicated. Because, see, these Herodians and Pharisees, they're not asking about whether or not they should just pay taxes in general. Okay? They're asking about a very specific tax. See, when Jesus asked the question, Jesus asked this. Jesus asked for a denarius, right? Like he's saying, well, give me a denarius. That's the question he asked. And the denarius, I want you to know, is the exact amount of what they called at the time a head tax. Okay? And the head tax was a tax that you would give to Rome simply for the privilege of having Caesar rule over you. Now, that tax was put into place about 25 years before this whole event takes place, and it was put into place around the time of what we call a revolt, like the Jewish revolt, that was led by a man named Judas the Galilean, and he led a revolt against the Romans. And as part of that revolt, he called on Jews everywhere to refuse to pay this ridiculous head tax. And so with an armed militia, he threw out all foreigners out of the temple. He cleansed the temple, and he's telling people wherever he goes that we're going to let God be our king, not Caesar. You know, don't pay the tax. You know, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to get rid of injustice. We're going to get rid of oppression. We're going to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, how do you think the Romans felt about that? Did they like that? No. No. The Romans didn't like this at all. So what did they do? Well, they came in and they just, boom, stomped them down. Okay, they brutally stomped down the revolt, executed Judas, and that was the end of it. So here we are, 25 years later, and Jesus has been going around teaching people about the kingdom of God. And he's been talking about the kingdom of God. And he's been doing this for years now. And he's just cleansed the temple too. Right? Like he went into the temple and he threw out all those money changers and all the animal sellers and he got rid of those. And so these guys, right, you got to understand, like these Pharisees and these Herodians, they're seeing all of this. And in their minds, this is deja vu, except We've got one thing missing. We do not have a political sort of revolt against Rome. Okay? And so they ask him, Jesus, what do you think of the head tax? And essentially what they're asking him is, are you a revolutionary like Judas was 25 years ago? Like, because you've cleansed the temple, you've done that, you've called for the kingdom of God. So what do you think about Rome? Right? What do you think about the head tax? Now, if Jesus says, well, don't pay the tax. Essentially, what he's doing then is he's calling for a revolt against Rome, just like Judas did. Because if you're not paying tax, you're obviously in revolt against the people that are over you. So he's calling for a revolt. And if he calls for a revolt, what are the Romans going to do? They're going to come back in and they're going to crush it, right? So he won't just be unpopular, he's going to be crushed. But if he says, yes, pay the tax, then everyone who's been hearing him talk about the kingdom of God will know that this guy's just all talk and he's no action. There's no change coming whatsoever. See, when we hear about something like the kingdom of God, like, so when we hear that phrase, the kingdom of God, we have a tendency to spiritualize this. Okay, we spiritualize it. So we'll say something like, well, yeah, the kingdom of God means that, you know, God comes and lives in my heart and he brings me inner peace. He brings me inner peace. But you got to understand, the kingdom of God is not simply about an inner change in you that results in a peace in your life. It's not simply about that. That happens. But it's so much more than that. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is this tangible and real thing that is going to deal with real tangible issues like poverty and injustice and suffering and hunger in the world. And so if Jesus says, look, I am not a revolutionary, just go out there and pay the tax, just be nice, law-abiding citizens and get inner peace in your life, then they're like, the Pharisees and all of their followers are just going to walk away because they'll know that he's just been blowing smoke this whole time. What a waste of time. But then on the other hand, if he says, hey, you know, don't pay the tax, well, then the Romans are going to come in and he's going to incite a revolt and they're going to get crushed. And so Jesus says to them, he says, why are you trying to trap me? Jesus is smart. He knows exactly what's going on. And this is exactly it, right? This is a trap. It's a total trap. But as we've seen, Jesus wasn't one to back away and just simply wave the white flag. Say, this is a trap. I'm not answering anybody. I'm out. No. Jesus comes back at both of these groups with an absolutely, I think, just absolutely remarkable answer. And it's not the standard sort of political response that we're used to today, right, where you actually dance around the question and never actually answer it and, you know, what's been asked. So he actually takes this thing and he addresses it head on, but at the same time, he doesn't take the bait. So, for example, he refuses. And I'm going to use kind of a weird term because I couldn't think of anything else. But he refuses to be politically pigeonholed. Because, see, what the Pharisees and the Herodians want is they want a yes or a no answer. That's what they want, right? They want him to pick a side. But Jesus doesn't give them a yes and he doesn't give them a no. He gives them a both and. It says that Jesus asked them for a denarius, right? And so they brought him a coin. And they ask him, and so he asks him, he goes, whose image is this? And whose inscription? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus says to them, okay, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then give to God what is God's. So you got to see, like, he's not revolting against Caesar. Right? Like, this is Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. But then at the same time, he's not downplaying the role and the authority of God either. He's refusing to be shoved into one political group or the other. And I think, you know, just on a side here, I think there's a real practical lesson for us in that, because we have a tendency to believe that political party or that platform right there, that's Jesus, right? Like, Jesus is for that party, not for that party. And so Christians, you know, really smart Christians, real Bible believing Christians, ought to vote for them. And if they don't, then they're clearly not taking their faith seriously. But you got to understand, like, there are so many different things, if you look at the Bible, that a Christian could be concerned about, when it comes to voting, from the environment to racial injustice to poverty. And if you think about all these things, you really could actually maybe perhaps vote across the spectrum of parties, depending on what you want to latch on to. And so we should never get caught up in thinking that Jesus is a specific party or that Jesus is, you know, a specific platform. Jesus didn't allow that to happen to him. He wouldn't do it. He said, look, you guys, you're mixing things up here. You're mixing up God and Caesar. Don't do that. Don't try to put me in one box or another and say, well, Jesus is here and I'm not over there. But now you got to understand that this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care about politics. Okay, because he definitely cared, but he also knew, and here's kind of the crux of things, he also knew that we'd never be able to solve all of our problems and the true problems in the world through politics and diplomacy. See, a denarius, on it had this picture of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, that was stamped on it. And then there's this inscription, right? And we never, it doesn't say what the inscription was on it. But the inscription was this. It says, Tiberius Caesar, son of God Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. That's what was on a denarius. So Jesus, you gotta, like, this is beautiful picture, right? Jesus holds up this coin that says, King, son of God, high priest. And whose picture is on it, right? Whose image is on this thing? They all say Caesar. So he says, fine, give to Caesar what's his. So he doesn't say pay the tax, but he doesn't say forget the tax either. He just says, hey, give to Caesar the stuff that's got his picture on it and give him the denarius, but then give to God what's got his image on it. And what has God's image? You, me, all of these people, right? And so you gotta understand, he's not complacent about politics. He's not telling his followers to be unpolitical and to have absolutely nothing to do with the political system. But at the same time, he's telling them that there's an even higher authority above Caesar. And that's God. And Jesus is about bringing about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is how you really deal with the issues in our world, how you really deal with poverty and suffering and injustice and hunger. And so Jesus is definitely bringing about a revolution. That revolution is coming, but he's not doing it through revolt. His revolution is going to change the world, but it's not going to be political. See, we have Caesar and Jesus, right? Kind of going head to head here, so to speak. Both of them are claiming to be king. Both of them are claiming to be king. Both of them are saying, I'm the son of God. Both of them are saying, I'm the high priest. But they're so totally different. So totally different. One of them has all the money in the world, right? He's got his face on it. That's his, okay? The other one, Jesus, doesn't even have a denarius. He's got to go ask for one. You think he can search in his pocket? Anybody got a denarius here? He doesn't even have that. See, a king without any money at all, a king who says things like, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That kind of king is bringing in a completely different concept of kingship. And therefore, a completely different concept of a revolution. Because see, the best way to understand the difference between the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring and the kingdoms and the politics that we have here. Actually, the best way to understand is go to Luke 6, where Jesus says this. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, because great is your reward in heaven. And then he says, but how terrible it will be for those who are rich, For you have already received your comfort, and those who are well fed, for you will go hungry. And those who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep, and those who are praised by others, because that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. See, in Luke 6, what Jesus does, essentially, he takes four values, and he says, these four values, this is the dividing line between God's kingdom here and the kingdoms of the world over here, okay? And these four values, power, success, comfort, and recognition, okay? Power, success, comfort, and recognition. Now, in our world, those four things dominate. They still dominate. We are desperate to have them. All of our life decisions are about getting them, right? Like, how can I increase my power? How can I increase my recognition and my success and my comfort in life? And we look down on people who don't have them. We actually, even including ourselves. And so Jesus says that every revolution here is not really changing anything. Okay, like, so, you know, like, politicians will go after each other. Well, I can do it better. I can do this. I can do this. You know what we're doing? We're just rearranging the furniture every time. Okay, same furniture, just rearranging it. Because no matter who's on top, everybody's after those four things. Every revolt is about saying, I want power. I want recognition. I want status. I've been excluded. I want to get it. It's not actually making any real fundamental changes. But the kingdom of God is different, because it has a completely opposite view of any of those values. Jesus is a king without money. He's given it all away. He's given it all away. He's a king without power. He's submitting himself to others. He's a king without recognition. He was rejected by everyone, including his own father. See, every other politician can't do a single good thing unless they get power. They need to get power, unless they get elected. Jesus says, the climax of my kingship and my career will not be when I get elected, but when I get executed. Which, in case you're not getting that, that's sort of the opposite, right? Like, that's totally the opposite. Jesus says, I don't care about recognition. I don't care about success. I don't care about comfort. I don't care about power. In fact, I'm going to give all of that stuff away, and I'm going to spend my time with the outcasts and with the poor, and I'm going to heal the sick, and I'm going to feed the hungry. And anyone who comes into my kingdom will do the same and will be like me. And what that means is that if you come into my kingdom, you're not going to be driven by power and success and comfort and recognition anymore. Not that those things are bad things. I'm not saying that they're evil in themselves. You know, if you get them, you know, it's going to be terrible. But if you get them and you're making all of your life decisions based on getting those things, they're going to start to ruin your life. And you're not gonna be in a position where God can use you and where you're gonna live and do the most good. Okay? Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, so that's interesting, but how realistic is that? Right? And who can really live like that? Who can really live in such a way where you know, the kingdom of God and sacrificing all of that power and recognition and money and just giving it all away and having that totally influence your life? So where you spend your time and where you spend your money, you know, who you hang out with, the decisions you make, all is done on the basis of what benefits others. Come on, seriously, like, who really lives that way? How can you live that way? Well, here's how. You have to understand why Jesus was poor. And why was Jesus rejected? And why didn't Jesus live in comfort? And the reason for all those things, the reason for that, was he did that for you. See, on the cross, he took the poverty that we deserve so that we could have the incredible wealth of God's acceptance and the promise of an eternal future with him. On the cross, Jesus received all the things that we deserve. So in God, we can have all the things that he deserved. And when and only when you see Jesus, not just as an example, Not just as being this kind of super spiritual guy who loved the poor and healed the sick. When you see him being a king without anything for you, and taking your poverty, and taking your rejection, taking what you deserve, when you see that, because he did that, that God can now accept you, and that you can have now the greatest wealth, the greatest recognition, and the greatest comfort, then and only then will the things that we value here stop dominating and stop controlling us. See, the kingdom of God starts with an inner peace. Like, I'm not saying that that's not part of it. It certainly is. But it doesn't stay there because it frees you. That inner peace frees you then to go and live unselfishly and to live generously for the needs of others. Because see, if this world is all there is, right? Like if this is the only power and the only recognition and the only status and the only comfort we're ever going to have, then you have to live for those things. I understand that, right? We may throw charity a few things here and there because it makes us feel good. But if there's another kingdom, though, beyond this one, one that because of Jesus has already given us more than we could have ever asked for, then we are free. We're free to actually, truly, really change the world. Then we're free to not simply, you know, rearrange the furniture, but to really actually do something about hunger, to really do something about oppression and injustice. So what does this mean for us politically, right? Because you want to know where I'm going to lean on this. Okay. Well, first of all, remember that Jesus refused to be defined, okay? He refused to be put into the box of one political party or another. He wasn't conservative or liberal. But at the same time, he wasn't indifferent to politics either. He wasn't telling people to ignore politics, to cut themselves off from the government. You know, if you come to really know Jesus, and if you come to really believe in him and love him, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be politically moved from somewhere, wherever you are on the political spectrum, okay, from somewhere to somewhere else. Now, I know you're thinking parties, right? Because we define everything by party. Everything's by party. But you're going to be moved from somewhere to somewhere else. See, when people who are on the ends of the political spectrum, like let's say people who are on the far left or far right, when they meet Christ, when they meet Jesus, there's always a moderating influence. And the main reason for that is because people on the left or people on the right think that the enemy is over there. It's the left or the right instead of the enemy being in here. Okay? Jesus humbles you away from that. Now, that doesn't mean you become a moderate or a centrist, okay? Because there are really two reasons why people love to just be middle of the road. One reason is that they have no hope. Okay, they really don't believe that anything's going to change, so why bother, right? Let's just, you know, like, forget it. Let's just keep things the way they are. You know, and if that's kind of the mindset that you have, say, well, nothing's going to change, so why bother? You know, Jesus came. Jesus talked about and died for the promise of a perfect, renewed world. So have hope. Okay, so have hope. Another reason people stay in the middle is just indifference. Just, you know, keep things the way they are. Just want to live my comfortable life. Let's not upset the balance. But Jesus changes that. When Jesus comes into your life, you can't just live for those four main values anymore. You can't. You start to live for others. You know, when you meet Jesus, when they meet Jesus, the moderate, they get more radical. Okay? And the people who are the radicals actually become a little bit more on the moderate side. When you become a Christian, you are politically moved. And here's the thing, you'll actually get more political than you were ever before. Because see, one of the things a relationship with Jesus does is it humbles you. It makes you see that you yourself are actually a big part of the problem. It's not just the conservatives, and it's not just the liberals, and it's not the NDPers. It's all of us who are part of the problem. And when that happens, you will never look out and see anybody else, anywhere else, as being the enemy and the problem of what's going on in our world. And when you stop looking at other people as the enemy and start seeing yourself and your role in it, that makes you more able to now start to cooperate with people. Right? That's nonsense, the partisan nonsense, to find common causes and to be more realistic and sensible, more willing to compromise, more willing to do things with people and for people. Like, how do you know whether you've been politically transformed? Well, you're moved. And you're more able to work together for common causes. Like, just, you know, for imagine, think about how different the world would be if this were to happen. You know, whether here in Canada or our neighbors to the south, like, how many conflicts and gigantic wastes of money and bickering and pain and hurt can be avoided? Like, Jesus didn't raise the white flag in the face of opposition. He didn't bow out. Jesus fought back, and because he loved you, and because he loved me, and because he loved the world, he fought to the death so that God would accept us, and so that all of us could have the greatest of all wealth, eternity with God, the greatest of all recognitions, the love of God, and the greatest of all comforts, the grace of God. And so that all the things that we tend to chase after and value here could just stop dominating us and stop controlling us, and so that we could actually be free to bring in the kingdom of God and truly, not just rearrange the furniture, but truly change the world. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you for your word. Politics are such a hot-button issue, Lord, culturally, you know, for us. And Lord, we think of our neighbors to the south, too. We just can't ignore that reality, Lord. And it is such a divisive, it's such a divisive thing as party against party. And it even breaks families apart. And God, I thank you for the example that Jesus sets here. And how Jesus shows us that he's not one political party or another. He refuses to be defined in one way or another. But what he says is that there's an ultimate, much higher ultimate authority in life, in serving God. And that when I come into your life, I am going to change you in such a way that all of these things that a lot of these parties are built on, a lot of people are chasing, no longer becomes relevant. But the kingdom of God comes in and starts shaping your life and frees you from all of those values of the world to truly now change the world. And so we're not simply talking about, oh, we're going to help people and give some tax breaks here. No, we're actually truly talking about what it will be to change the world, to rid the world of poverty and injustice and hunger. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that on the one hand, you won't make us politically indifferent. Lord, you've given us leaders. You've given us authorities over top of us. And we need to do the best that we can to elect leaders that we believe will lead us in the way that you've called us to go. But Lord, I pray that you won't make us, you know, right wing or left wing as well too, Lord, but that you will help us to see that the enemy is not one party or another. That the enemy is within all of us. The enemy is sin and the enemy is Satan. Lord, and when we're able to see that, then it will make us willing and able to work with others. When with the love of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ fills our hearts, that will give us the ability to work with others, to make compromises, to stop being partisan about everything, but simply to gather around that table and say, how can we truly make a change in this world? Now, what does that look like for each and every one of us, God? Only you know. I pray that your Spirit will inspire us with that. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to see that this kingdom of God is not just simply about an inner spiritual peace. And if we have that here this morning, that's awesome. And I'm so thankful for that. But if we have that, I pray that we'll also realize that peace in our life is what frees us from chasing the values of our culture so that we can go out there and truly bring about the kingdom of God and a lasting change into this world. And so what role are you calling us to have and to carry out in our communities to truly change the world? God, speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be."
Everything working, Dan? Yep. Okay, couple of announcements. The Youth for Christ Benefit Dinner is on November 22nd, and it's sponsored by the Deacons. And the spots, there are still spots available. Speak to Peter Brower if you're interested. The kettles. They still need people to sign up for the kettles. The sign-up sheet's on the bulletin board in the hallway there. So be good if it was full after church today. Another announcement is Hetty is home again after her short stay in the hospital with the angina symptoms. Again, we will have her in our prayers, and not only through the congregational prayer, but through your prayers at home too, please. At this time, we'll have our congregational prayer. Unless there's any other announcements that I need to be said right now. Okay. Congregational prayer. Lord God, we come to you in this congregational prayer to pray for our church, for the members who come to worship you and honor you in this. We pray for those who have had feelings and do not come because of this. Bring love and understanding there. Thank you for our volunteers in all our committees and groups. Give them what they stand in need of. Be with the calling committee as they seek out a new pastor for this congregation. Give encouragement, too, to our building committees and groups who use their talents to enhance our place of worship. Lord, we pray for those who need you in a special way that only you know. We pray for the sick in our congregation. Give healing to Hetty, Gil and Donna, Ray and Minnie, Joanne Dunawalt, John Van Dixhorn, Abby. Guide the health team looking after them and be with those who have not mentioned, who you know to be unhealthy. Continue to watch over us. We pray for the leaders in our country and the concerns here. Give wisdom and correction. Correct what goes against your will. We pray, knowing of your love for us, as your saving Son's grace through your Son Jesus, who died for our sins. Amen. The collection is now. Thank you.
Shall we pray? Lord, please take these gifts, these offerings, and support those who require tuition assistance. We are blessed with the freedom to have Christian education, where children can learn about your world through the Christian lens. Bless the efforts at LDCSS and the educators and leaders and all the students. In your name we pray. Amen.
I'll invite you to rise for God's parting blessing this morning. So as you head out from here this morning, go in peace in the knowledge of God's power. Go in confidence in the knowledge of God's strength. Go in joy in the knowledge of God's incredible love for you. And as you go, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and together God's people say, amen. Sing our closing song.